to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, May 29th, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 19. In today's text, the Lord sends his prophet Elijah back to the land of Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Ned Mirby. Pastor Mirby serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Pastor Mirby, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me, Pastor Apple. It's a joy to be here today.
So as we get started, Pastor Mirby, bring us up to speed with the narrative, any context we should know as we prepare to look at 1 Kings chapter 18.
So Ahab is king of Israel, the northern kingdom. He's been a pretty awful king as far as piety and religious practice goes. Married a foreigner who brought with her the worship of Baal and Asherah, and Ahab just lets that come in. The northern kingdom is, I mean, at best highly syncretistic, incorporating both the religion of the Lord as taught down and passed down in the laws and commandments given through Moses, but also then worshiping Baal, Asherah, and these Canaanite gods. And so God has sent Elijah, who has warned that because of the apostasy of King Ahab and the false religion that he's letting in and the people turning away from God, that there will be no rain. And we can discuss the timing of that when we get to it in the text, but it's been years since it's rained. So you can imagine a very significant drought. I mean, it's a crisis in the northern kingdom. And so Elijah is going to come back to the region of Samaria and set up that famous confrontation with the prophets of Baal. We won't get that far in our text today, but
yeah, the pregame show.
Yeah, this is the warm-up.
That's right. Yeah, all right. So Elijah is coming back home at the word of the Lord. I think that's one thing to notice here at the outset and throughout the ministry of Elijah thus far is he keeps going places according to the word of the Lord, and that continues here as we begin 1 Kings chapter 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive, and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. All right, we'll pause there at verse 6. There's two scenes, I suppose, here. One is the word of the Lord coming to Elijah. The other is what's happening with Ahab and Obadiah. That means that Obadiah is going to be alone when he meets Elijah, as the text will continue here later. Talk to us about that opening scene where the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. The text says it's in the third year. I think you said maybe we should talk a little bit about the timing here.
Yeah, so there's some debate as to it's the third year of what the most recent kind of reference in the text would be the time that Elijah spends with the widow of Zarephath. And so I think it's quite likely it's in the third year since Elijah has gone up to Tyre and Sidon, to the village of Zarephath, and has been sojourning there with this widow. We know from the New Testament, Jesus and James both make reference to 3.5 years. And so it's likely that Elijah had spent half a year by the brook being fed by the ravens that God sent with food for him, drinking water from the brook. Then the brook dries up. He goes and dwells in the house of this widow, where miraculously the oil and the flour don't run out for her and her family while they're taking care of Elijah. Exactly when the 3 years begins, is it the moment he leaves Israel? Is it the moment that, is this in the third year since the last drop of rain fell? Well, that would be a little bit too short to say it didn't rain for 3.5 years, because as we'll see very soon, the rain's going to come back. That's not in our text today, but it's not another 6 months away. So I think it's probably about 6 months that Elijah's living in the wilderness, and then he's been with the widow in Zarephath about 3 years, at least in that third year, and the word of the Lord comes to him. I always find it curious. How did the word of the Lord come to him, right? Is this the pre-incarnate Christ standing in a bodily appearance saying, go? Or is this the Holy Spirit telling him in a dream through an angel? The how isn't all that important, but God tells his prophet, go. And Elijah goes. And God already knows what's going to come out of all of this. You know, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain. The drought is going to end. And so Elijah is sent. He goes, he listens, he's faithful, and presents himself in Samaria to be found by, where he finds Obadiah. And then through Obadiah, he sets up a meeting with Ahab. And then, of course, Ahab and Obadiah are the other part of the story that you alluded to here.
Right. Let's just real quick on the part with Elijah. As you said, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Previous guest, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, suggested even when we read that in the Old Testament, sometimes we should probably just say Jesus came to Elijah and said. Of course, there are times, as we know, the Lord spoke to his prophets in many and various ways before the sending of his son in the flesh. And so it doesn't always have to be that way. We know, for example, that the prophet Zechariah received the word from an angel. There was an angel that guided him through some of his visions. So, I mean, it doesn't always have to be that. But many times, and I think you'd probably make a similar point, we should maybe understand these more physically than we often do, just sort of like, oh, he's sitting there. Oh, there's a voice. Now, this is a very real thing that's happening. It's not a voice inside of his head in the sense that he's making it up. But it is an actual revelation from the Lord himself in some way. That's how the word comes. The matter of the years, I think you explained well, and the way you explained it makes good sense. It is a reminder that anytime we see numbers in the scriptures where things are being counted, whether days or years, that there are a number of ways to count things, and it depends where you start, and different cultures will start in different places. And if you wonder, well, that doesn't make any sense, just play a board game with a child. And when they roll a 6, see if they start where they are or if they start in the next place. And you'll see that there are, in fact, different ways of counting forward. Or if I tell you I'm going to do something on next Monday, what day am I talking about? These often have different connotations depending on who's doing the talking. So the third year and 3.5 years are very easily reconciled. Perhaps, and it makes good sense, I think, the way that you put it.
And I mean, what's absolutely clear, right, is God is directing this.
Yeah.
It has been dry for a really long time, a miraculously long time. And that God is stating the drought is going to end, right? And so God is clearly at work here. There's no doubt about that in the text. And Elijah goes forth in the confidence of the Lord that this is what he is
That's right. And that's what Elijah's been doing thus far, ever since he appeared on the scene in chapter 17. When the word of the Lord has come to him and told him to go somewhere, Elijah has gone faithfully, first to the brook Kerith, then to the widow in Zarephath, and now back to Israel to show himself to Ahab. So how's that going to happen? Well, that's the second part of this text that we've read thus far, this second scene between Ahab and Obadiah. We first meet Obadiah here. He's not mentioned elsewhere. This is not the Obadiah that wrote the book of Obadiah in almost all certainty. So talk to us about this fellow Obadiah as we meet him here, as we've gotten to know him at least in the first six verses.
Okay, so Obadiah is, I mean, the text clearly says, right, he feared the Lord greatly. That is, he is a true worshiper of Yahweh. He is, we would in the New Testament say a Christian, right? But yeah. But he is
we'll say that
of the people of God, not just an Israelite of the flesh, but he's faithful. And I think one of the things that we can pass over too quickly here is, what does faithfulness look like in this time of persecution, of apostasy? Obadiah works for the king and queen. Two very wicked people, two people who are known throughout Scripture for their wickedness, for their lack of faith. Obadiah seems to have a very high position in their household, you know, chief steward or just hand man to the king. And it's peculiar, I think, that Ahab doesn't tell Obadiah, hey, look, we're running into trouble. Go send men, some this way, some that way, to look for grass. Ahab has to tell Obadiah, you and I are going to go look for grass. This has probably been a very expensive and economically depleting famine. You know, everybody in Israel would have had to buy foreign food by this point. You know, you have to import food for your people. Ahab has probably brought in hay from other lands for his livestock up to this point, and that gets expensive. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to suppose that Obadiah might be about the last servant that that Ahab has left. You know, so he's if you're looking within the kingdom of Israel, he's a very important guy. But I think this text also tells us that Israel has become a very impoverished, weak state. I mean, the Lord has disciplined them severely. Obadiah has been faithful to the Lord through this. He's not broken his allegiance in an earthly sense to the king, right? He recognizes that Ahab is the ruler, and does what is his responsibility as an agent of the state and as an agent of the king. But we also see that his faithfulness towards the Lord results in him sheltering these 100 prophets of the Lord, protecting them from Queen Jezebel, who would have them all killed. And so we see, I think he's probably had to walk a very, you know, fine line between being faithful to God, not publicizing or throwing it in the face of King Ahab that I'm a believer, I'm going to worship the true Yahweh, I reject your Baal. But also, I think the text gives us no indication to think that Obadiah is, pretending to be a worshiper of Baal. He's not hiding his faith, but he's not going out of his way to publicize it. He's being very shrewd in the way that I think our Lord calls on us, right, to be as innocent as doves, but as wise as serpents. He's maintaining that narrow path, being faithful to the Lord and being a good worker in the kingdom, doing what he can to see that the people of the nation are taken care of.
Yeah, I think maybe a a good parallel example to the situation in which Obadiah finds himself, at least in recent memory in the text, is in 2 Samuel when Absalom rebels against his father David. And David tells Hushai to stay behind there in Jerusalem with Absalom to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And Hushai finds himself almost in a, it's almost like a spy movie at times, yeah, in terms of the way that he has to work secretively. And I remember when we read those texts in 2 Samuel, there are things that Hushai says that, you know, Absalom probably understands as loyalty to Absalom, but Hushai probably means as loyalty to David and to the Lord. Obadiah is likely in a very similar situation here in the way that he is living under the reign of Ahab. I think that having, and I know with Obadiah, we were talking about this before we started, Pastor Murphy, there's not as many details as I think we'd like to know about Obadiah's backstory here, such as what we're talking about right here. But I think if we're right about some of the things that we're saying concerning the way Obadiah has lived under the household of Ahab, then I think in the scriptures we have a number of ways that it's possible to live faithfully under rulers who are not faithful. So like the way that Daniel and his three friends, the book of Daniel, live under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar is faithful and shows itself differently than the faithfulness of Obadiah in this context, I think. And it's nice to have more than one way that the Lord reveals to us to be faithful in times of unfaithful rulers.
Yeah, and I think, you know, we're living in an age that is very pluralistic, very syncretistic, and we want to be bold and confess the faith and do so clearly and not hide the fact that we're Christian or deny our Lord. But there's also a place for working within the systems that be. And sometimes that puts strain on an individual and on one's conscience. And it's certainly you don't want to do it alone. Unless that's what God has put upon you, which it seems like he maybe did for Obadiah, but to find Christian friends, a pastor, somebody to talk to and say, where do I draw the line? And certainly look for opportunities to encourage the faithful, right? Obadiah isn't hiding his faith. He's living out his faith, going to great risks to hide these 100 men. And he probably had somebody's help to do it. And so behind the scenes, I think there's all sorts of what we might call Christian encouragement going on.
Yeah.
And, you know, not standing up and saying, hey, I'm a Christian, put me in jail if you want. But doing what needs to be done to help others, to protect and provide for those who are confessing the faith, and doing so knowing that ultimately we're in the hands of the Lord, right? And we can say some of the same things about Elijah too, because Elijah just left the country for 3 years, for much the same reason, right? That Jezebel couldn't find him and put him to death, yeah. and he's gonna do it again, this time down to Sinai. So you certainly can't say that Elijah wasn't faithful.
Right.
But for a while, God tells him, hey, you need to save your own skin and go to these places where I have provided refuge and wait for me to give you further directions. I think Obadiah is doing that same sort of thing. God's just called him to do it in a different manner. His calling, his vocation is different.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, going into the New Testament, there are those of the household of Herod that you hear about even in the Gospels already who become believers in Jesus. And then when you look at the life of St. Paul, especially in the book of Acts, how on many occasions he leverages the rights that he has as a Roman citizen so that he doesn't end up dying right then and there. I mean, he's willing to go to death for the sake of Christ, but that doesn't mean that he seeks it on his own. He lets the cross be brought to him and be given to him by the Lord rather than trying to take it upon himself in a way that the Lord hasn't given. And so all of that is to say, just as I think you're saying, Pastor Murphy, there's no need to assume compromising or unfaithfulness in the background on Obadiah's part, but rather assuming faithfulness and a desire to, as the text says, fear the Lord greatly. Now, that doesn't mean Obadiah is sinless, and if some of the speculation we have here is incorrect and Obadiah did sin, well, then his sin is covered by the blood of Jesus just as much as all of our sins are. So it's just helpful to keep that in mind as well. We don't have to justify the saints in the scriptures. The Lord does that for them, just like he does for us. So Obadiah, we get to talk a little bit more about him as the text goes on. He is certainly an interesting figure that comes up here briefly in the narrative. The other thing that I was going to comment on as well that you brought up too, the fact that you have the head of the household, Obadiah, and the king himself, these are the ones that are going out looking for the grass, for the animals, I think does indicate the great poverty that exists in the land of Israel. And what a fall from earlier in the book of 1 Kings in the days of Solomon, where you have so much gold in the land that silver is thought of as nothing. Just now by what Solomon died in chapter 11, here we are six chapters later, and you have the king of Israel looking for grass because his animals don't have anything to eat. That is about as low as you can get.
I mean, the silver and gold must be gone.
Yeah.
And you can't import anymore because you can't afford it.
Yeah. So Ahab himself goes out looking. He goes one way, Obadiah goes the other. They divide the land between them, and that's how Obadiah ends up by himself, and that's the case in which he meets the prophet Elijah. So we pick up the text again at verse 7 of 1 Kings 18. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hands of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And we'll pause there at verse 16. So Obadiah is looking for grass for the animals, and behold, here is Elijah. Obadiah recognizes him, which is an interesting detail. I don't know, were there wanted posters on the telephone poles in Israel at the time? That's how he knew what he looked like?
Well, my guess, and it's only a guess, is that Obadiah has been serving the royal family for some time. And three and a half years ago, when Ahab came and announced to King Ahab, "It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain again," Obadiah was probably there. And then God led him to the brook Cherith on the east side of the Jordan River, kind of out into the wilderness, right? Probably about roughly the same region where John the Baptist is probably spending time, who, of course, is associated with Elijah. Well, that's hundreds of years later. But then Elijah is told to leave the country entirely and go up to Zarephath. And so nobody's seen Elijah in Israel for the last 3 years, plus. So I suspect that that's kind of what Obadiah is thinking. Hey, you came and you made this great big announcement from the Lord and then disappeared. We haven't seen you for all this time. And now you're telling, and the king is mad. Now you're telling me to go find the king to come talk to you, but what if the Lord sends you away again? So again, Obadiah is a man of faith. We've talked about that. That doesn't mean he doesn't have any hesitations. And so I think we can take consolation when we find situations where we don't quite know, well, what's the Lord really asking of me here, wants me to do here? It's not, right, it's not apostasy to say, is God out of his mind? We should recognize that, well, no, God's mind is just a lot bigger than mine is. But Obadiah needs some reassurance from Elijah. Neither Elijah nor God responds to this as though, Obadiah, you're being faithless. Just be quiet and listen. You know, you're going to be punished in this way for doubting. Elijah, I think, can tell, okay, yeah, it's realistic that you have these concerns. And he gives him reassurance. No, I'll be here. Go get Ahab. And Obadiah goes to find Ahab.
Yeah, that's right. There's quite a bit of material there in that conversation between Obadiah and Elijah. We will pick up that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Ned Merby this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, May 29th. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 19 with Pastor Ned Merby. He serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Pastor Merby, prior to the break, we had read and begun to discuss verses 7 to 16, in which Obadiah now meets Elijah. He recognizes him in the conversation that ensues. The reality that Obadiah recognizes Elijah, as you said, he was probably there that day 3.5 years ago when Elijah gave his first sermon and then ran. I do wonder, too, if the fact that he recognizes Elijah is another indicator that he's on the side of Yahweh. He's on the side of the Lord, that the faithfulness that we're reading about is genuine. He's not been trying to compromise the faith. And he's, you know, maybe not only that he was there at that moment, but maybe he even had a conversation or two with Elijah before those days when Elijah just shows up out of nowhere in chapter 17. Maybe Obadiah knows him from previous work, I guess, since he recognizes him.
It's possible. I mean, I wouldn't rule out that Elijah could have been one of the 100 prophets that Obadiah had hidden, or maybe even, right, these 100 prophets might be, there's this intriguing term, the sons of the prophets. It gets thrown around more with Elisha than Elijah. It kind of seems like a term for a prophetic seminary or something.
Right.
Young men who are following the prophets, learning from them. And it very well could be that Elijah was an instructor, a mentor for some or all of these. Elijah becomes known as the go-it-alone kind of guy until God says you need help, right? And then he gets Elisha as his helper. But in the evidence that we have in Scripture, he's never around a bunch of prophets. Or I mean, he's just the wilderness guy. That doesn't mean he never was, but somehow Obadiah can recognize him. And certainly, as far as Obadiah recognizing that Elijah is a prophet of the Lord and honors him as such, not just his recognition of him as the person Elijah, but the way in which he responds to recognizing him, bowing down to him, calling him my Lord. Now, he calls Elijah Lord. Elijah uses that same term, go tell your Lord, right? The king. So here's, I mean, Obadiah is this man caught in the middle trying to be faithful to the Lord and to the Lord's messenger, but also trying to be a good civil servant. That's not always an easy life, but it is the calling that God has given to some, including this man Obadiah. And I do think his recognition and the manner in which he expresses that recognition of Elijah is demonstrative of the faith that he has in the Lord, the respect that he has for the men that the Lord uses to proclaim his word, as of course the fact that he hid the 100 prophets shows his respect for the word of the Lord and those who deliver it. I mean, this could make a really good pastor appreciation card text, maybe.
Sure.
In October, Pastor Apple, you can get a card from your parishioners that says, Pastor, I would bring you food in a cave.
It would be well appreciated, to be sure. The only other thing, just not to belabor the point too much, but this matter of recognizing Elijah, the only other thing that's probably worth mentioning at this point, when we think of Elijah, he wore unique clothing. That's the other feature that comes up later about Elijah that could also lead to the recognition. And you think about these search parties that Ahab has sent out throughout these 3.5 years, what were they telling people to, like, well, who's this Elijah you're looking for? It wouldn't surprise me if the clothing that he is described wearing, which again, there's another connection to John the Baptist, mm-hmm. It wouldn't surprise me that that's also part of the recognition aspect of Elijah.
Yeah, the guy wearing skins instead of a nice linen or flax cloak or something. Wait,
that's right. Whatever they wear in king's houses, that's not what Elijah's wearing.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Okay. So Obadiah recognizes Elijah. You noted the, you know, is it you, my Lord? Go tell your Lord. And then the bulk of this section is the concern of Obadiah as to you know what's going to happen if he goes and tells Ahab. You and I again were talking beforehand, and there's some details in here that I really wish we got more than what was here. But this is what the Holy Spirit has seen fit to tell us. The way that Ahab apparently went looking high and low for Elijah and putting people to the oath lest they lie to him about Elijah, man, you kind of wonder what that was like for those 3 years. And I was telling you, I would love for some of the background of, say, verse 12, the Spirit of the Lord carrying Elijah away, to be maybe a close call here and there where, well, you know, like in the ministry of Jesus, there's a couple of times where people are ready to kill him and he just walks through the crowd. So, I mean, you wonder if maybe something like that happened to Elijah where Ahab's men are surrounding him and he gets away because the Spirit of the Lord carries him away. And that's pure speculation. It would make a great movie scene probably, and it could be entirely
wrong. You should
go
right for The Chosen.
No. No, it could be entirely wrong, but that's just my imagination going with the text.
Well, and I think that part of loving God with all our mind is letting our imaginations ponder these texts, not right to try to invent doctrine out of our own imagination, but just to be in awe and wonder and amazement at how the Lord provides for his people. And And we can recognize that we don't have all of the details and yet say it very well could have been this, right? And because when we say it very well could be that Elijah was hanging out there by the brook waiting for the ravens to come and bring him dinner, and he hears some noise in the bushes and he has to like go hide in a cave or behind a rock or something, like the Fellowship of the Rings, hiding on their way, the crows come from Saruman to see which way they're going. Of course, there the crows are agents of the wrong side,
right?
But yeah, it could be a series of close encounters, and we don't need to know if that happened to know that God certainly can take care of his people in that way. We see it with David. We see it with Jesus, right? The Lord takes care of those who are his, and Elijah's life demonstrates that. Obadiah's life demonstrates that he can work for this awful pagan king and his even worse wife, Jezebel. I mean, Jezebel's the scary one, really. Ahab's only scary if Jezebel's behind him,
that's right,
poking and prodding him on. And but just I don't think there's anything wrong with just pondering how amazing it is that God has preserved his church through all these trials and the crosses that we are called to bear, right? Sometimes putting great pressure on us to be faithful and yet to do the work that he has given us in the society in which we find ourselves, trying never to compromise our faith or to unduly hide what it is that we believe, but also not recklessly throwing our lives away. Obadiah has lived in this great tension. And I think that we have had men and women in our armed forces who have had to live in this tension. I think we have had civil servants, you know, Christians who are trying to work in government, who have been asked to do solemnize homosexual marriages and things. And there comes a point where you have to say, no, I can't do that. There comes a time when maybe you leave it to somebody else to do the ones that you can't in good conscience do, but you can keep your job and do good for your fellow citizens in some other way. And then there comes a time when you say, I can't have this job at all anymore. And Obadiah is walking that line, trying to be faithful. And I think from Elijah's response to him, Elijah's response is that he is faithful and he's not going to get in trouble. He's not in trouble with the Lord, and Elijah is going to show up so that Obadiah doesn't get in trouble with Ahab. And so the meeting, I mean, Obadiah goes to set up the meeting and it's going to take place. Elijah gives him his word. I'm going to be here. You know, you're not going to get in trouble on account of me.
Yeah, that's right. Talk a little bit more, Pastor Murby, about Obadiah's, I can't remember how you said it, but he's not afraid to get in Elijah's face here. Like, I don't know if I might have done too much with my tone of voice as I was reading it, but you can just imagine Obadiah's tone of voice. Like, you really want me to go to Ahab and say Elijah's going to be there? That complaint, lament is probably not quite the right word in this situation, but the complaining of Obadiah to the prophet of the Lord and ultimately to the Lord is sometimes not the way that Christians in our day and age think about a pious response, and yet we see it from the saints in the scriptures. Talk about the ability of the saints to complain to God.
Well, it's a wonderful gift. Right. If we were living in the Garden of Eden, it would be awful blasphemy to complain to God. And I think that's what Adam does, right? After the fall, the woman you gave me, God, you know, that's a complaint that God gave him an inferior spouse, that somebody that he deserved better or needed better in order to do what God expected him to do. But on this side of the fall and on this side of the resurrection, we live in the midst of hardship and oppression and turmoil and adversity. And to say, God, this isn't what you intended, or how could this be what you intended? Well, it's not what he intended, right? Not ultimately. It's not what he created us for. And so it is right, I think, to complain. Now, you can complain selfishly and impiously as well, but to hold God's promises out there, to hold the expectation of what we have from God based on his word and say, this isn't what I see yet, or I don't see how we're going to get from here to where you're telling me we need to be. I think there certainly is room for the faithful to say, God, I just don't get it. Now, that's very different than to say, God, you can't do it, or I don't trust you to do it. And I think, you know, we don't want to just sit here and say, God, I'm not going to do anything for you. I'm not going to do what you want me to do until I see that you're working the way I want you to work. That's kind of the sort of pity party that Jonah throws for himself. That's not very pious or very helpful. But for Obadiah to say, I've struggled for the Lord, I've worked for his kingdom, I'm trying to help his people, his church. And if I do what it sounds like you're asking me to do, Elijah, that could all come undone. Is this really what God wants me to do? And the Psalms are full of complaints and laments. God, why aren't you acting sooner? How long do we have to wait? And I think that Christians rob themselves of great comfort when they refuse to take their complaints to God, to bottle in their complaints and say, no, it's not right. I'm just not going to say it. I would say if the frustration is in your heart, then maybe it is sinful, but it's always going to be sinful not to speak it. And just be honest with God, in this case, God's messenger. This is my concern. Help me deal with it, right? It's the prayer of, I believe, help my unbelief. God, I know you can do it. I don't see how you can do it. Yeah. Give me assurance, right? It's not necessarily saying, give me a sign, right? Putting God to the test, but asking him by the power of his Holy Spirit to strengthen my faith, to make my faith firm so that I can do what it is that he's given me to do in this day and in this hour. And I think that's more in line with what Obadiah is doing than saying, no, God's wrong. He's wrestling in his mind with how exactly is, what am I supposed to do and how is this going to work? Because if you're not here when I come back with Ahab, I'm going to die. And as far as we know, there's still 100 prophets sitting in caves somewhere that aren't going to get food delivered to them if Obadiah dies. I don't want to get lost in speculation, but I think you're right on that. Obadiah is free to express his concern. Yeah. And we are certainly free to say, God, I just don't know what you're doing in my life right now. That's very different than saying, God, you have to do what I want, or God, you're not working in my life. And so...
Yeah, I mean, and you, again, as you brought up, there's numerous examples of this in the Psalms. There's plenty of other books of the Bible where the faithful complain and lament to God, and he's not afraid to listen, nor is he afraid to say where he needs to. You went too far there. I mean, you know, like Job, that's a good example of that. Even, I think, in a couple chapters here with Elijah. Elijah's going to complain even more strongly than Obadiah does here, and the Lord's going to graciously answer him and also gently remind him, Elijah, you are not the only one. So, I mean, the Lord can handle our complaints and will respond to them in ways that draw us closer to him rather than push us farther away. And so, yes, by all means, complain to the Lord, give thanks to God for that gift. And then, of course, he never leaves you in that complaint. He draws you close to himself. I think he does that with Obadiah here, even though we don't hear any more about Obadiah after this. He certainly does that with Elijah going forward into chapter 19, which we'll come to next week. So we've got a little bit of text left here in this pregame show to the big event on Mount Carmel. We have verses 17 to 19 from this chapter to talk about yet. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And that's where we're pausing today. That sets the stage for what takes place in the rest of the chapter, which we'll look at tomorrow. So the pastor knocks on the king's door, and the king says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" That's a wonderful way to greet your pastor. Don't do that. Don't do that.
Yeah. Hopefully you don't get any pastor unappreciation cards.
That's right.
Over
yeah.
That line
yeah. Some people are feeding you in the cave. Some people are calling you the troubler of Israel.
What I think is amazing is just kind of the juxtapositions that we have throughout this text, right? Because you've got reference to 100 prophets of the Lord who are hidden in caves that Obadiah is feeding secretly, right? Without the knowledge of Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah has been fed by birds, and then by God's gracious, miraculous provision through the widow in Zarephath, he's come back to Israel. And now God, through Elijah, is issuing a challenge to the false prophets, 850 in total, prophets of Baal and Asherah, who are eating at the queen's expense. And Jezebel is such a wicked woman. I've heard somewhere, I forget where, that Jezebel is starting to become a more popular girl's name.
I remarked that to a previous guest, that in looking at baby name books for one of our daughters, under biblical names was the name Jezebel. And I was like, you guys didn't actually read the Bible if you think that's a biblical name. It is biblical. Yes, it's in the book, but it's not the one you're supposed to choose.
Yeah, I mean, Satan's a biblical name too, right? But don't give that name to your son. And I mean, the book of Revelation uses Jezebel as, you know, the label for everything unholy and leading away from God, and for good reason, looking at her life. And I think it's pretty obvious when you read the account of Ahab's reign that Jezebel is the evil influence behind him and the one with the backbone to actually order the execution. Ahab, if Elijah had disappeared after Obadiah went to Ahab, Ahab isn't the guy that Obadiah needed to be afraid of, unless Jezebel was with him. The order for death, to me, it seems pretty clear, maybe would have been spoken by Ahab, but at Jezebel's insistence. And so the country is in ruins. They can't afford to feed their livestock. The king and his butler, his chief servant, administrator, are going out searching for grass so that they don't have to thin the herds, and their livestock can survive this famine, however much longer it's going to last. And there's 850 men that the queen is feeding every day. So we don't get all the way to the showdown today, but like you said, this is the pregame show, right? You've got the 850 guys just enjoying life, not really carrying the burdens of the famine that the rest of the nation has been enduring. But Ahab, who in part because of his wife's lavishness, is going around looking for grass to feed his animals. And there's all sorts of repentance that Ahab and Jezebel and the people of Israel need to be called to here. And that's what's going on. And it's a call to repentance. It's a call to turn around, to forsake the idols. Ultimately, it's going to be a very gracious call. God is going to demonstrate who he is and then send the rain, right? Not as a result of repentance, but the whole reason why Elijah is coming back, right, is because God's discipline has fallen upon his people. And just as Elijah has revealed himself to Obadiah and then to Ahab, God is going to reveal himself before the people publicly, and to say that, demonstrate that he is the true God, the one who provides. We've seen that provision in Elijah's life, the birds feeding him, the miraculous sustaining of the flour and the oil in the widow's household, the raising of the widow's son who dies. And then Elijah comes back. We hear of how God has provided for his prophets through Obadiah, keeping them alive in the caves. I think the text is a little ambiguous as to whether they're still in the caves or how long they were in the caves, but it's another picture of God taking care of his people, of his church. Even the fact that Obadiah has been able to do all of this in such a way that the ire of Ahab and Jezebel have not fallen upon him yet. It's all an example of the Lord caring and providing for his people, working sometimes quietly, sometimes in quite dramatic ways to care for his church and see that people are, his people are taken care of. But the Lord is drawing a line, right? There's been increasing syncretism. We're going to take the religion of Israel and we're going to meld it with the religion of the Canaanites and the Sidonians, and God's saying a line has to be drawn. We are going to show what the true worship is and who the true worshipers are. So go gather your prophets of Baal and Asherah, and Elijah's going to represent me, and we're going to see who it is that can back up what they say. And that's where we get left off today.
But we know where it's headed. You've been paying attention to, even without ever having gone to the Sunday school lesson that you've learned this story, just watching how effective the word of the Lord has been throughout the ministry of the prophet Elijah, the Lord has done what he has said. We know where this is going. We know that the Lord will show himself to be God over and against all of those idols, as he's been doing all along here in the ministry of Elijah. Just briefly, Pastor Murphy, because we only got about a minute left, thinking about this section of the text, how does it point us forward to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, today is a wonderful day in the life of the church because we get to celebrate the ascension of our Lord. And it is our risen and ascended Lord who rules over all things. And as you said, I think Pastor Wolfmuller is right. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Jesus came to Elijah. I'm not going to say for certain that it was in a visible human appearance, but Jesus is the one who sends Elijah to do this work. And it's the work that Jesus himself comes in our flesh to carry on, and to further and to fulfill, ultimately paying the price for our sins. That Calvary is a even more significant showdown between the forces of good and evil than Mount Carmel is. And it, again, the number 3 shows up, right? On the third day, we see where the victory truly lies. When Christ rises again, he appears to his disciples on and off again for 40 days until he ascends into heaven. And there, seated at the right hand of God, he is in control. He knows all things. When we cry out to God, how long, or why is it this hard? Why does it have to be difficult? Why don't we see things going better for God's people, for his church? Jesus is the one who receives those prayers, makes them his own, presents them to his Father. And we may never in this life comprehend how they are being answered, but they are indeed being answered. And that's where our faith is founded on Jesus Christ, who rules all things for the good of his people, for Elijah, for Obadiah, for you and me, and for all those who are listening to us. So blessed Ascension Day to you, Pastor Apple. I hope it is a very
to you as well, Pastor Murby. Pastor Ned Murby serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 19. Pastor Murby, thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome. Glad to be here.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of 1 Kings 18, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read the rest of 1 Kings chapter 18 to see this showdown that the Lord has set up on Mount Carmel. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.